John chapter 3, verse 22. You follow along, I shall read out loud. After these things came Jesus. Now, let me stop again just one more second. If you go back in John chapter 3, because it's been several weeks since we've been in this series, what's the last thing happening? Anyone remember? Talk to Nicodemus, okay? And what happened right before he talked to Nicodemus? Cast out the money changer the first time, okay? So we basically got through the first Passover, the first 6 months of Jesus' ministry. He shows up in Jerusalem. He kicks out the money changers, and we talked to some things about that, about holiness and such. And then he meets with Nicodemus. That was our last lesson. And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and disciples into the land of Judea. So he's leaving Jerusalem. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. They, talking about just people in the land. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Talking about Jesus. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. We as the church is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Then he makes this statement, very famous statement. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. That's a powerful statement there. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his soul that God is true. For he whom God has sent and... One second. It usually means my little plug here is a little loose. All right. So I'm a little loose in the screws here. So hang on. All right. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things to his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, if you understand what's going on, he's turned the tables completely around on these people, and has given them a clear salvation message. Verse 1 of chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now watch this. Though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And we'll pick up in verse 4 towards the end of the message. But verse number 3 actually is talking about John's imprisonment. We'll see that in a moment why that is. He, Jesus Christ, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Let's get into right into the lesson tonight. Now, when we come to this account, this is actually very vital, very important in understanding some scriptural things here, especially as we're transitioning. If you're going through the Bible, transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament, this is very important to understand some things. Now, within this account, there's, I think, some important lessons about Christian life and Christian ministry. Now, let's just help you understand what's going on here. I'll give you a little bit about the background. Okay, Jesus' ministry had produced both converts and what? Conflicts. That's true about every ministry. Typically, you know, you have, look at the Apostle Paul. Either, when he preached, either a riot broke out, or revival, or a mixture of the two. That's just what happens. People respond differently to the preaching of the gospel. Some people open their heart, they receive Christ. Some people close their heart and they reject Christ. I was talking to someone, I think it was Brother Becker, him and I were talking Sunday, and he's talking about witnessing this fellow who was very antagonistic. I mean, it's one of these guys, when you're walking down the sidewalk, if you haven't got towards their house and they're already yelling at you about not knocking on their door, you almost want to say, do you think I'm going to come and even talk to you? Get out of here. I don't care about you. I mean, you almost want to say something like that, but you can't. That's not very Christian. But this guy's yelling at them. And we're talking about that. And usually, you know what I find? Those are the people who've been dealt with. The Lord's convicted them. Listen, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe the Bible, if you don't believe the gospel, then really, why would you get upset someone talk about it? It would be like someone telling you a fairy tale. I mean, do you really get mad if someone walks up and starts talking about Cinderella? I mean, do you get mad? You get vehement? You start yelling and screaming? I don't want to hear that! No, you're like, yeah, whatever. I mean, it means nothing to you because you know it's not true. Why do they get mad? They get mad because the Lord, I believe, has dealt with them. They're under conviction, and they're rejecting that. And that's what you find in ministry, and you find this is in Jesus' ministry. He had produced both converts and conflicts because of it. Let me show you what I mean by it. You're in John 3, go with me to John chapter 2. Look with me in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is where we were a couple of weeks ago. And found the temple, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So here's this conflict that's coming in. Okay, they don't like it because he's standing up for truth. He's telling them what's right. But go down to verse 23 and notice what it says here. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So there was conflict and converts both being produced. Now, Jesus travels out. He leaves Jerusalem and he's traveling to the outskirts. I'll show you a map in a moment. Maybe help you identify it a little bit better. And he's going to continue his ministry outside of the city. I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 22. That's where we began. After these things came Jesus and disciples into the land of Judea, right outside of Jerusalem there. That's what's being implied there. And there he tarried with them and baptized. Well, I think one of the reasons he's baptizing is because of these converts. Okay, they've been saved. Now these converts are being baptized. I think the other reason is this. He's getting away from probably the hostile Jerusalem environment. He's not running, but there is some wisdom, you know, that you need to go where people can actually hear. I mean, if only thing that's happening is a screaming match, you're not getting anywhere. No one can hear what you're saying. And so he's saying, okay, you know, I've done what I can do here. Now let's go out away from them and let me teach you some things. Let's get you baptized, help you grow in your Christian life. And so he's trying to use some wisdom here when it comes to ministry. Now, he's still in Judea, okay, just like Jerusalem. So he hasn't left Judea. He hasn't left Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem. That's in Judea. He's still in Judea, kind of the outskirts. And near him, the Bible tells us, is John. Now, I have, okay, because I'm changing on the spur, I'm changing some of my notes around in my head. Jesus and John, I want you to notice this, were not baptizing near each other. Not relatively speaking. Okay, but they both ministries were well known. So they knew where Jesus was baptizing. They knew where John was baptizing. And the Pharisees are going to start trying to create some problems between them. Let me show you a quick map, just maybe help you identify it a little better. It kind of looks like this. The truth is, we're not really sure where these two cities are. They've kind of been lost in history. That's the best guess where people think there are because of searching and comparing, doing some archaeological digs and such. So this is where they pretty much think they are, right here along the Jordan. Here is Jerusalem. Okay. After this story, Jesus will be in Sychar, so we kind of just triangulate and figure he's somewhere in this area right here. So here's Jesus down here baptizing. Here's John the Baptist up here baptizing. Okay, kind of important as you study this to see that where these things lie out. Now, go with me to John 4. Let's stop what we're doing. Let's take a little side path. Go with me to John 4. Look with me in verse 2. Notice what it says here. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his what? So the question comes up. Sometimes people ask this. Pastor White, who is allowed to perform the ordinance of baptism? Now, it's really a simple question, a simple answer. What's interesting is there's some people who are very vehement. Some people say, well, no, if they're not, and I've been in churches like that where if they were not an ordained, I don't know why I do air quotes, ordained minister, an ordained preacher, they can't baptize. I mean, people are sitting out there saying, you know, if you let so-and-so baptize, that's not right. I'm leaving. And you're scratching your head, well, why? Well, let me tell you why. Because they're in a church somewhere, and that's what someone told them, and they don't really understand up or down, but that's what they heard, and that's what we're holding to. I'm going to stick to what I believe, even if it's not in the Bible, because I believe it. I mean, that's how people approach it. So let's look from Scripture. Here is, I think, an easiest thing. Jesus is there baptizing, except for he himself is not baptizing. He's overseeing it, because it's saying that he's baptizing, he's overseeing it. For who's doing the baptizing? His what? So we know they're saved. We know that they're baptized themselves. And we know that they are spending time with the Lord. Doesn't mean they went to Bible college. Doesn't mean that they're ordained. Doesn't mean that they're an official minister. It simply means this. They're fellow believers that who've been given authority through the local church. So we could do this. Let's say we had a big day and 100 people got saved and we're going to baptize all 100. Wouldn't that be great? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Now we have, instead of one horse trough, we have 5 horse troughs. Because that's what we would do. We wouldn't buy a Baptist church. We'd just buy 4 more horse troughs. And so now we got 5 horse troughs. And so we said, okay, Pastor White's going to baptize in this one. Brother Toma could be baptized in this one. We could have Brother Becker in the next one. We could have, and just go, I don't know, start naming names. But we could go down the row here and just have 5 different guys. And say, would that be okay? According to Scripture, it's fine. No violation of that. I think a lot of times churches argue about stuff that aren't valid. I know this is surprising. People argue about things that are not valid. Amazing. Amazing how that is. Now, that's the background. So you have Jesus has left Jerusalem. He's out here baptizing. Not him officially, but he's the one in charge. And then John the Baptist is up here. Now, what's the context? Well, here's what you have to understand now. There's a couple of things here. As I studied, in my studying myself, some things that kind of opened my eyes and helped me understand better some things that I never really thought deeply about. One of those things is the next thing I'm going to share with you. I guess it's one of those things I always knew, but I never really thought. You know, you ever had one of those? It's like, I know that, but I never really considered what that meant. So here is the conflict. The Jewish leaders claimed authority, and to some extent they had that authority. The Jewish leaders claimed authority to regulate religious activities among the Jewish people. Okay? Israel is not the United States of America. They didn't have a constitution. They didn't have guaranteed freedom of religion. It started out as a theocracy and became a monarchy, but still, the religion and the state and the government, the state was very much tied together. There was no separation of church and state in Israel. And even now, under Roman occupation, still, Herod was considered a Jewish king, even though that's really not true, but that's what he purported to be and what people just kind of winked at and say, okay, yeah, we'll believe it. Even though we know it's not true, but we'll go along with it. But the religion was very much a part of everything, the politics and everything. And so the Jewish leaders claim this authority to regulate any religious activity. Now, that makes sense if you think about why were the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders always giving Jesus a hard time? Because they had the authority to tell Jesus what to preach, where to preach, when to preach, how to preach. That's what they thought. No, they didn't have the authority, but they took that authority upon themselves. So you understand the difference. When Jesus showed up, they say, well, we didn't say you could preach that. We didn't say you could preach there. We didn't say you could preach to those people. And they were always trying to put authority over Jesus. But authority they didn't have. Now, as such, because they had this supposed authority, as such, in our context here, in our text, they questioned John concerning his authority to baptize. That's part of what I think is going on with this purifying thing that they're mentioning to him. Where they say, in verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They would look at baptizing as a part of this purifying process. Not that it is for us, but I'm talking about in the Jewish mindset. So therefore now they think they have authority to regulate how this is happening. Hold your place in John. Let's just look at a couple other verses. I think give us some insight. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Look with me in verse 7. Now this helps me understand these verses. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is John the Baptist, come to his baptism, him doing the baptizing of these people, he said unto them, now I'm going to tell you this, as a preacher, when people show up to church, you typically aren't calling, you're trying to encourage them to come back. You don't look at them and say, what are you doing here, you scumball? Get out of here. I don't want to see you again. That's not how you treat visitors, okay? I find that usually doesn't bring them back. But here's John. Notice how these people show up, and it seems like he'd be welcoming them. But notice what he says to them here in verse 7. Oh, generations of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Wow, he's just ripping them. Now, why is that? Because they're not there to be saved. They're not there to hear it. They're there to give him permission to do what he's doing. They're there, kind of nose up in the air. They're there with a chip on their shoulder. He knows this, and he's laying into them because that's not his authority. Guess what his authority is? It's the Lord. And so he's not taking any guff from these folks. And so here you have this conflict going on. They're questioning John concerning his authority to baptize. Now, what's interesting is this. Guess who else are they going to question? The Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that, coming up to Jesus and saying, Jesus, we didn't give you authority to do what you're doing. Jesus is like, oh, I'm sorry. Did I offend you? Notice what he does. Look with me in Matthew 21. Look with me in verse 23. When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, now watch this, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Okay? They're not saying, did God let you? They're saying, did we give you permission? The authority they're talking about is coming from them, not from the Lord. And Jesus, now watch how Jesus turns this on. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or men? Notice he turned it right back around on them, didn't he? And he brought John the Baptist right into them, and they know this. They didn't give John the Baptist the authority, but all the people looked high at John the Baptist. So they wanted to kind of take credit for John the Baptist. Like, yeah, John the Baptist, that's how it always is, right? When something good happens, everyone wants to take credit. You know, that's the old statement, success has 1,000 mothers, but failure is always an orphan. That's an old statement. When something's going well, everyone wants to take credit and be a part of it. But when everything fails, no one wants to be a part of it. And that's what Jesus said. Oh, you want now some credit for John the Baptist, but yet at the same time, they didn't want to take credit for John the Baptist because they knew they didn't give him the authority. So you have this conflict going on. Now, let me give you another little, let me stop again. Park the car. There's a nice little overlook here. We want to do a little sightseeing. Give you another little side note here. As believers, I think we have to be careful. Now listen carefully. We have to be careful about being the determiner of God's authority for ministry. I think sometimes we do that. We want to look out and give an opinion or almost a judgment whether or not anyone has the authority to do or has a right to do what they're doing. Now, for the Jews, because the Jews did not approve, here's the Jewish mindset. We didn't give the authority, therefore, God hasn't given the authority, because they thought they spoke on God's behalf. If I did not give you authority, then God didn't give you authority, then the only authority you have comes from, guess who? From the devil. Isn't that what they accused Jesus of? You're casting out demons in the name of the devil. Why? Because we didn't give you authority to cast out devils. So it's not in God's name. That was their mentality. Okay? Wrong, but that's how they're thinking. And so they're thinking, since we didn't give you authority, it can't be of God. If we don't agree with it, it can't be of God. If we don't see why you should be doing it, it can't be of God. Can I tell you, that thinking still exists today. We sometimes are critical. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Look at Brother Pittman. Brother Pittman was a missionary to Ireland. Finished that ministry, he was going to go to Sweden. Everything was set, and now he's going to Canada. Well, I don't know. Let me ask you, Did God ask you before he called Brother Pittman? Now, if Brother Pittman's saying, okay, I'm not going to go be a missionary to Sweden. I think I'm going to just go and be a, I'm just going to go buy a bar and just start being a bartender. Now we could say, wait a minute. Now we have something to talk about. Or if he said, you know what? I'm going to change the gospel message. I'm going to preach a baptismal regeneration or work salvation. Then we have something to argue about because now it's breaking doctrine. But who am I to determine whether or not God has ordained something in a liberty area, and that's a liberty area, a Christian liberty area. So I can't say whether, I'll give you another example. We had a missionary. When he contacted me, he was going to be a missionary. I forget where to, somewhere other than the U.S., outside the borders of our country. Then the week before he was supposed to be here, he called me and said, oh, by the way, I didn't tell you, but now I'm an evangelist. Okay, well, I had to come on Wednesday night anyways. I mean, we already got you scheduled, so we'll let you come. Say, Pastor White, do you think he was right to quit being a missionary and be an evangelist? I have no idea. There's a biblical call, I think, in both. If you're going into full-time service, I think the Lord can lead you in different ways. But I'm not the one to determine that for other people. I have a hard enough time figuring what the Lord is leading me. And so we got to be careful when we get, I think, a little bit pharisaical about trying to determine what everyone else ought to be doing for Jesus. As long as it doesn't violate Scripture, then you have liberty to let the Lord lead and guide and direct you. Now, here's what's interesting. They question John, by what authority? And John's like, get out of here. I don't need your license. I don't need your authority. You know, the Lord's got this covered. But they weren't done yet. Now they're going to try another avenue. You ready? When they couldn't stop John, they tried to distract him through jealousy. That's like the flip side. Pride is on one side. Covetousness is on the other side. Two sides of the same coin. Usually one or the other gets us in trouble. So they just turn the coin over and they tried to get him the other way. Now, that's in John chapter 3. Look at verse 26. And notice what they said to him. And they came to him and said unto him, Rabbi, isn't that the way people are? Sweet, syrupy words with the poison underneath it. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. He's taken over. He has a bigger church. He has a bigger crowd. He has a bigger website. Look at him. Everyone's, and you're just this wee little guy out here. Isn't that a shame? You baptize him. He's got all the people. You baptize him and look at his ministry. You're just still eating those locusts and still got the same old loincloth. They're trying to use this jealousy. They're trying to stir him up and turn him against the Lord. Fortunately, it does not work. Now, here's what's interesting about it. There was jealousy, but it wasn't John. Guess who was jealous? The Pharisees were. And so what we find is this. People tend to see in others that of which they themselves are guilty. Isn't that interesting? We tend to look at others and say, I know why they did that. You know why? Because that's why you would have done it. I know what they really mean. You know why? Because that's what you would really mean. And so we tend to judge others guilty because that's our own conscience coming through. Now we're in John 3. Go with me to John 11. Let's just see really about these Pharisees. John chapter 11. Look with me in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, watch this, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. In other words, we're not going to be in charge. They're not going to be looking to us. We're not going to be the big names anymore. And so they are the ones that had jealousy. We see it also, look at with me in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 15. I think that's Mark. Might have been Matthew. Let me see here. Let's go to Mark 15. I know it's not Mark 17. I know that. Okay. Mark 15, I think that's where I want to be. Yep, that's where I want to be. Mark 15, verse number 9. But Pilate answered them, okay, these would be the Jews, but Pilate answered them saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Now watch this, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him, him being Jesus, for what? Envy, jealousy. And so this is what they're guilty of, but yet they're trying to turn it around onto John the Baptist. So I'd give you this statement. I want you to think about this. Our criticism may speak more about our sins than theirs. Think about that. When you're criticizing your fellow believer, think about, wait a minute. Is this criticism really because of me and not because of them? I better be careful what I say. You might be revealing some things about you that you don't want to reveal about you. So that's the background. They're both baptizing, a little bit distance from each other. Jesus has left Jerusalem. The conflict is this, whether they're going to accept the Pharisees' authority, which they're not, and now they're trying to divide them, trying to create some jealousy between them. So what's the result then? Before we get our two main lessons in. Well, here's the result. Soon after this conflict, John is arrested by Herod. That kind of takes care of, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, kind of takes care of John. Now, how do we know that? Well, we have to compare Scripture. Now, when we began this Bible study, we told you you have to look at all four Gospels and do a lot of comparison. You've got to kind of line them up, which is what I already had done prior to the Bible study. So, in John chapter 4, again, in verse 3, okay, hold your place there. And turn also with me to Matthew 4. And we'll look at two places together. So you're at Matthew 4 and at John 4. Okay, let's look at John 4 first. Look at verse 3. Here's what it says. He, Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. That's what it says. But John leaves out a little bit of detail that we have to pick up in Matthew. So in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 12, if you compare Scripture, you'll find that we're talking about the same event here. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And so what we find is that they're both baptizing. They're going to John trying to stir up trouble. John ends up getting arrested. Jesus knows what's going on, knows that John gets arrested. Now what's interesting is this, is the reaction by Jesus. They're cousins. I guess you know this. They are cousins. John the Baptist is not just a cousin to Jesus, but also a good friend. He's the one who baptized Jesus. He's a fellow preacher. He's the forerunner, the one who talks about the coming Messiah. They have a ministry that's connected. Herod comes down and arrests John because John is preaching against Herod's sin. How do you think Jesus would react? Start a riot? Start a petition? Protest? One way or the other? Well, go back with me to John 4. Here's what it says. He left Judea. He just left. So what's interesting is the reaction of Jesus. He leaves Judea and focuses on Galilee. That's away from Herod. Now that's all the background, the conflict, that's the result, which sets us up for the two big lessons I want to share with you tonight. Let me give you one more little graphic here, just so you understand the timeline. Then we'll give you the two lessons that we can apply to our life. Here's what it looks like via timeline, if you've been following along. Okay, we are basically about right here, okay, in the timeline. We've gone through 6 months of ministry, the first Passover, cleansing of the temple, they've been baptizing. We're not sure how much into the year. It seems to be the first half based on all the other events that happened, which means that John the Baptist is going to be in prison for at least a year, maybe a little more than a year. And Jesus never does anything about it. He doesn't storm. He doesn't say, "Okay, that's it. We're done. You want to start arresting our guys? We're tearing that castle down. We're getting John out of there. Herod, your head's going to be gone." He doesn't do that. And I think that teaches us something important about the Christian life and about the Christian ministry. which we'll get to. That'll be our second big lesson. Now, let's jump into our two big lessons for tonight. What lessons can we can apply from this? Here's the first one. Number one is this. Humility is necessary in properly responding to attacks by others. Typically, people only have power over you that you give them. And when something when there's an attack in your life and you just go wacko, you're yelling, you're screaming, but you don't know what they did. Okay, I may not know any of the details, but I know this: the way you're responding is wrong. Okay, it's not a good way to respond. Look at John 3 again, in verse 27. Notice what he says here. John answered and said, "This is after they tried to create this jealousy. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." That's humility right there. Okay. So there's humility here. Unnecessary divisions and contentions come because of pride. That's what the Bible teaches us. We'll see a verse in a moment about it. The Bible tells us that the reason that there's contention is not because they're bad or what they're doing is hurtful. The reason that there's contention, unnecessary contention. Okay, sometimes there is a reason, like when he's casting out the money changer. I'm talking about unnecessary division, unnecessary contention. Is because of pride. How do we know that? Hold your place in John. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13. And look down with me to verse number 10. The Bible says, Proverbs 13, verse 10, it says, "Only by," what's the next word? "Pride cometh contention." In the context we're talking about, if you read Proverbs, you'd understand this. He's talking about unnecessary contention. He's talking about this unnecessary division, this fussing that shouldn't be happening. That's the idea. So these unnecessary divisions and contentions come because of pride. Now, it could have been easy. John the Baptist could have said, "Yeah, well, he couldn't have been baptized if I didn't baptize him. So, well, you know, it's really my ministry. Just it's my ministry south of." He didn't try that. He didn't try to take any credit. He just simply said, if God is blessing him, it's because God is blessing him. I think that's how we ought to respond. What if someone buys out Extreme Performance and starts another independent fundamental Baptist church? And they're running 500 on a Sunday. Huh? Yeah, flatten their tires. Now, okay. So I would think that would not, someone's not going to do right across the street. But let's just say it happened. Wouldn't it be kind of hard not to be jealous? It would be. Wouldn't it be kind of hard, like, well, I don't, and it's easy to say, well, and we find some reason that we're better than them. Even if there's one of us and 1,000 of them, but our one is much more better than their 1,000. I mean, there's some way, because that's our pride. Humility says this. If it's really of God, okay, if it's really of God, then humility says it's of God. It's not about me. If it's really about the Lord, then why do we get fussing with people? Why do we get jealous what the Lord is blessing someone else? Why do we get jealous if the Lord is? Here's what I found in ministry. Okay, the Lord does different things in different places with different people because He has a will about things. It's not all like making a cake like a recipe. Okay, it's not like you do this here and you can go to another side of the country and do the same exact thing and get the same exact results. Okay, that's how we think about it. That's not the way it is. Okay, because not every ministry is designed to be a big ministry. Not every ministry is designed to be a small ministry. The Lord has a will. The Lord sometimes sends someone to a place not to build a ministry, but to preach the gospel as a witness against those people. We see that in the Bible, the Lord did that. The Jesus Christ Himself said, "I went to this city and they didn't have anything to do with me. I went to this city and they rejected it." And so we say we ought to be humble about these things, a certain humility about it. Here's what we find. Pride causes us to respond in a way that makes the contention even worse. Things get worse because of pride. Proverbs 15. Look with me in verse 1. Now, we're talking about ministry, but it also applies in relationships and other areas of life. It applies at work. It applies in many ways. The principle applies beyond ministry, but we're talking within the confines of Christian ministry. Notice what it says in Proverbs 15. Look at verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words does what? Stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge right, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. Here's what you find. Often bitterness in a relationship is usually, now watch this, is usually over what is said after the initial contention. I've talked to a lot of people. You know why they're bitter? Not because of the original problem, because of all the things that were said, how they treated each other. That's what creates the bitterness. It's the pouring out of foolishness. The event itself was really stupid. The pride got in it. No one wanted to apologize. Everyone has to be right. And so it just gets ramped up and ramped up and ramped up and ramped up. And it becomes this big thing, not because of the initial thing, but because no one answered right. Everyone answered roughly. Everyone made things worse because of it. Can you think of a classic? I think of one. Let me see if you can guess it. There's a classic Bible example because how someone answered and made it 10 times worse. Rehoboam. Remember they came to Rehoboam? I just tell you the story real quickly. They came. Solomon dies. Rehoboam's going to be the next king. They come to him and said, could you please cut down on the taxes? Isn't that the thing? That's been the request of people forever. Could you kind of cut back on the government taxes here? He said, well, let me check into it. And so he talked to some people. And basically, when the wise people said, you know what? Give them a break. Till you be your friends forever. The younger people said, you're the king. Tell them what for. If they don't like it, knock them in the head. A little paraphrase there. And so he shows up and says, you think my dad was bad? Check what I'm going to do to you. His thigh, my finger's going to be bigger than that. In other words, whatever he did, I'm going to do it a whole lot worse. You know what they said? They said, we're leaving. They did something he never thought. 10 of the tribes left and gave him their own kingdom. He's like, didn't think about that one. That surprised me. Now, obviously it was ordained of God, if you know what the Bible behind it. But if he had answered him rightly, he could have saved the kingdom. He thought in his pride that he was just going to say what he wanted to say. So we're saying humility is the way to go. Speak humbly with people. Have a humble heart towards people. You don't always have to answer roughly about everything. Biblical humility is a sign of security and faith in God. It's not a sign of weakness. Meekness is not weakness. That's an old statement. Okay? Biblical humility is a sign of strength, security. Pride and boasting is a sign of insecurity and immaturity. You'll see that. I got several verses, but I'm just going to show you one place. Romans 12. Romans 12. Go to one place. I got a bunch of verses, but we're not going to have time for all these verses. Romans 12, if you will. Go down with me to verse 9. We'll just jump through these quickly. It says, let love be without dissimulation. That means don't be hypocritical. Don't just say, oh yeah, I love you, and you stab them in the back and gossip about them. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. That's the idea of humility there. Okay, you're preferring one another. You're giving in. And then if you read through all these things, go all the way down to verse number, let me skip down. Look at verse number 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, and he continues on, the idea is this, if I'm secure in the Lord, I'm secure in who I am, I'm not this insecure, immature, I gotta prove I'm a macho man. If I don't have that attitude, I can be humble towards people. Usually here's what you find. The big loud mouth who always wants to hear himself is he's very insecure. He wants you to think highly of him because he's hoping that if you think high enough of himself, maybe he is. Maybe I am important if everyone thinks I'm important. you know what? I'm important not because of what you think. I'm important because who I am in Christ. That's my security. My security is in the Lord, not in what people think about me. And so our security comes from Him, and therefore we're humble. And that's exactly what John the Baptist, he said, they said, look what he's doing. He said, it couldn't happen if it wasn't of God. I ain't going to fight. I ain't going to fuss. I'm not going to be jealous. I'm not going to have contention here. And so we see humility. Then there's a second big lesson that we see from this. And that is this. In your notes it says, pick blank, blank, carefully and wisely. Right? Pick your something, right? Pick your nose. We could say that. In fact, when I saw those blanks, that's the first. I said, pick your nose carefully and wisely. But that is not the one. Watch this. Pick your spiritual battle. The Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes we fight the bad fight of faith. We just fight. Okay? It doesn't matter if it's fight of faith or not. We just fight. Kill them all. Let the Lord figure out who's responsible. And that's kind of our attitude at times, I think. John chapter 4, if you will. So first we see this lesson on humility. John the Baptist was very humble. Now we're going to look on what about Jesus' response. We saw John's response. His response is humility. Jesus' response is about picking your spiritual battles carefully and wisely. John 4 and verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now look at verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. A lot of times we separate 3 and 4, but they're in the same context, the same thing. He's leaving Judea from where he was. Okay? I can't go all the way back to it. But anyways, I pointed out where Sychar is. That's where he's heading, that Sychar as well. And so he was in Jerusalem. He went to Judea. Just imagine if you can, if your memory's that good. And now he's heading back here. He must needs go through. Now watch this. He didn't must needs go release John the Baptist. I don't must needs overthrow Herod. I must needs go to Samaria. That's what he's saying. I must needs go through Samaria. That's what I have to do. That's the important battle I need to fight. So Jesus needed to go through Samaria, but he didn't need to fight the Jews, or he didn't need to fight Herod. Jesus' decision revealed his priority and his focus. Now, as we apply this to ministry, somewhat to our life, but especially to ministry, it's important both as a believer and as a ministry that we have the right priority and focus. We just can't just fight about everything that's going on. Sometimes we just want to fight about everything. Some things are maybe worth fighting, but they're not the most important thing. Sometimes you just have to figure out what sword you're going to fall on. Now, I think about this in light of our current societal, political culture that we live in. There's a lot of things out there that are bad. But we have to, as a church ministry, say, how are we going to focus our energy? So here's what I would tell you. For a church ministry, evangelism is more important than politics. I'm not against politics, and we'll give that little caveat in a minute. But I want you to notice what the Bible says. Go with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I'll try to get through this quickly and give you the last points here. 1 Timothy. Go with me to chapter 2. When we think about dealing with our government, here, I think this is some good verses to consider. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Number one, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Then it says this, that we may lead. Now, here's what we're praying for. Okay, we're not praying for an economic recovery. We're not praying for better jobs. We're not praying that we can deal with our trade imbalances. We're not. Okay, all those may be problems our nation needs to deal with. Okay, it doesn't need to talk about illegal immigration. Isn't that okay? I'm not saying that those are not valid things, but notice the emphasis. What's really important, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. It's talking about living out our faith. That's the idea. Now why? Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What he's saying is this. Our main focus on a nation is we need to have the freedom to win souls. That's our main focus. We need to win souls. That's evangelism. Many ministries, church ministries, have hurt themselves. Churches have hurt themselves by allowing a political battle to consume them. I've known preachers who do this. They get so caught up in a political battle that they quit their soul winning, they quit all their outreach, and they use, we've got to get this law passed. And the law gets passed, you know what? And the government is still as corrupt as ever. The answer isn't law. The answer is Jesus. And that's what we always have to keep our minds on. Now, obviously, this does not mean that we don't have a voice or opinion about politics. We're in a representative republic. Your voice needs to be heard. You need to vote. I'm all for that. But we have to prioritize our efforts. That's the key. Prioritize our efforts of what's of the most, how we're really going to spend the main focus, our prayers and our energy and so forth and so on along that line. Go with me to Luke 13. I'll show you one more verse, and then we'll get ready to conclude. Just to show you that Jesus did have an opinion about this. Luke 13, look at verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. It may have been, they said, well, last time when Herod caught John the Baptist, you ran, so he's come Herod again. You better run again, Jesus. You know what? It's a different situation. So his focus and priority is still in the gospel, and the gospel is bringing him to a point of getting to Jerusalem. But notice what he says in verse 32. He says to him, go ye and tell that fox. That was not a compliment, by the way. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So there's a focus there. So he fought when he had to, but he picked his spiritual battles carefully and wisely. Now, that's the two main lessons. Let's get to the end, give you a couple of just concluding thoughts as we continue this narrative going through the life and ministry of Jesus. This account here is significant in the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As you're coming out of the Old Testament, coming out of Malachi, there's 400 silent years. The next voice you hear of God is John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist is heralding the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus is all of a sudden on the scene. Jesus gets baptized, temptation of Christ, and his ministry goes forward. So there is a transition between the Old Testament and the prophets into the New Testament, and especially the New Testament church age, which we live today. In that thinking, John the Baptist would be more associated with the Old Testament prophets. And I'm assuming you know this, but I should not make assumptions. Okay? When we say John the Baptist, he's not a Baptist like we're a Baptist. Okay? He's a Baptist, he's more like John the Baptizer. Okay? John the Baptist would be an Old Testament Jewish prophet. He was not a New Testament preacher. His ministry was different than what our ministry would be today, even though it's different than what Jesus. Jesus is that big dividing. There's the Old Testament, there's the New Testament. Same gospel, okay? All saved by grace, but if you understand dispensation, big divider right there between John and Jesus. John is more associated with the Old Testament prophets. Okay, his ministry, John the Baptist, was primarily to the Jewish people. He pointed to the coming Messiah. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. Because of that, the Old Testament prophets were very political because their king and the priest and everything was connected. So John the Baptist was very political compared to Jesus' ministry. That's what Old Testament prophets were like. Jesus is the founder of the New Testament church. No record of John the Baptist ever belonging to a church. Jesus, on the other hand, started the church. He was a part of it. He founded it. He talked about it. He preached about it. He set it up. He discipled the ones who would take over after he was gone. Jesus' ministry was to the Jewish people, but when they rejected him, then his ministry became included in the Gentiles. That's why you go to the Great Commission, all of them, like that one on the wall, go into all the world and preach the gospel, not just Israel. Acts 1. You'll preach beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. Okay? Great Commission always was inclusive of reaching the Gentiles, which is us. Now, I think it's important to note that the next place Jesus went after John's imprisonment was to Samaria, a place that Jews would not go. I think in some ways he was signifying what his ministry was like. He was saying, it's almost as Jesus is saying, okay, John the Baptist is in prison. This is beginning the rejection of the message, of the messenger. And I'm right now illustrating that I must needs go, what, through Samaria. Why? Because that's the ministry is changing. You understand, if you went to a Jewish person and told them that, okay, God wants to reach the Gentiles and he wants to reach the Samaritans, they would look at you and say, you are crazy. God could care less about Gentiles. God could care less about Samaritans. It's Jew and Jew only. Even the disciples of Jesus. Remember they said, you're talking to the Samaritan woman? What? Remember when Peter went to the Gentiles? They said, you're Peter. You're the great apostle. We're kicking you out of the church. You preach to the Gentiles. He said, whoa, wait a minute. Let me tell you the story here. And so they had a hard time, but Jesus was, I think, beginning to help them understand that the ministry is changing into what we call the New Testament church age, what we have today. So I think Jesus was illustrating in that way that it was now about getting the gospel to everyone, not just Israel. And that, I think, is very significant in this account that we read tonight.